The reading this morning is from John's Gospel, chapter 16, beginning at verse 1. You can find this on page 1088 in your Bibles. John chapter 16, verse 1. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asks, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you.
Ermin, thank you for reading to us. It'd be great if you could keep your Bible to hand. We'll be referring to it as we go through this morning, albeit in various places outside of John's Gospel. My wife and children have gone away for the weekend, so yesterday afternoon I took myself off to have a look at the Saatchi Gallery down on the South Bank. The gallery houses the personal art collection of the multi-millionaire advertising guru Charles Saatchi, and it includes some of the more infamous pieces of British art produced in the last 20 years. Damien Hirst's shark, Tracy Emin's bed, Mark Quinn's head, they are all there in the gallery. And when it was first opened, I was struck by the opinion of one critic. He said this after having toured it. He described it as full of art which was fixated on the body, but had given up any belief in the spirit. It was full of art which was fixated on the body, but had given up any belief in the spirit. And I think I'd agree with him after having seen it yesterday. There are some flashes of light, but it is a celebration of the body, and a celebration particularly of the body's mortality and decay. But if that is the case, then it's not typical of many within Western culture at this point in history. Yes, there are still some who believe that the physical is all that there is, and that when we die, we rot. But the optimistic belief that reason and the belief in materialism would bring progress died in the trenches of the First and Second World War. And poll after poll now indicates to us that belief in the spiritual world persists in the vast majority of the population. So, for example, I popped into Borders on my grand tour of the West End yesterday, And Borders are inviting us to an evening with Richard Lawrence, I'm told, a celebrated psychic and spiritual advisor. This morning, as I was eating my toast, I turned the radio on and BBC London were giving me a report about spiritual holidays you can go on. Whether it's the Findhorn community, a New Age community in the north of Scotland, or apparently Spiritual Holiday Central at the moment is South India. It's okay now to be into the spiritual, but the spiritual has become an ill-defined supermarket of beliefs. Now, in that context, Christian belief in the Holy Spirit might begin to sound intriguing. And it certainly is if you look at trends in the worldwide church over the last 100 years. The big story of the 20th century is the explosion of the Pentecostal and Neo-Pentecostal churches. Churches who define themselves by or are defined by others according to a particular view of the Holy Spirit. Pentecostals are now the largest family of Protestants worldwide. Only the Roman Catholic Church is bigger. There are a total of 420 million Christians in the world who would call themselves Pentecostal or Charismatic. And this part of the church is the fastest growing in the UK and in the world at whole. Whether you're a Christian or not, in 100 years, if that growth rate continues, then if you encounter a Christian church, then more likely than not, it will be a Pentecostal church. So whether you look in or outside of the church, the spiritual and the spirit are big news. So over the next 5 weeks, we are going to be looking at what the Bible teaches about the Holy Spirit. It'll be a little different to our usual approach to the Bible. Rather than looking at one passage, we look at a number of passages in the course of a given talk to get a sense of the big picture of the Bible's teaching about the Spirit. And there are two things I want to say to you this morning, which are basic but crucial as we begin this investigation into the Holy Spirit and his work in the world and church. You'll find them on the outline on the back of your notice sheet if you haven't already got there. Actually, as you look at that outline, you'll think you've probably got most of the sermon. We had to hire a security call van to get it to the office this week. There was so much of it. Don't be intimidated by it. Hopefully it will help us navigate our way through this morning. Here's the first thing I want to say. The Holy Spirit is fully God. The Holy Spirit is fully God. Christians believe that there is one God, but this one God is three persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And each person of this one Trinitarian God is fully God. Let's look at a couple of passages that make that clear, particularly about the Spirit. So first of all, come to Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. It's on page 1007 of your Bibles. Jesus says to his disciples, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Can you see here the Holy Spirit is put on the same and equal level with God the Father and God the Son. And both God the Father and God the Son are consistently described in the Bible as fully and wholly God. Therefore, when verses like Matthew 28:19 and the others that I've put there on your sheet. Put the Holy Spirit on an equal footing with God the Father and God the Son. Then the obvious conclusion is that God the Holy Spirit is fully God too. It's a bit like a law firm, isn't it? I won't mention any particular law firm because that would be to give them undue publicity here in the heart of the city. What was Private Eye's law firm? I was trying to think of it this morning. Was it Nabbit, Grabbit and Run? Was that it? Sue Grabbit and Run, I'm told from my learned friend on the right. Let's run with Sue Grabbit and Run. Normally, in the name of a law firm, you're given the name of the three partners who, for the sake of this illustration, we'll assume, are equal partners. That's why their names are there in the bronze plaque outside their offices. They're on an equal footing. Now, so it is with Matthew 28:19 and these other verses, that the Spirit is put on equal footing with God the Son and God the Father. He is fully God. Let's look at another verse. If you flick forward to Acts chapter 5, page 1100. Luke is now giving us the history of the early church, and he's telling us the story of a married couple, Ananias and Sapphira, who have sold a field, and they've said that they're going to give all the proceeds of the field to the church and therefore to God. But they deceitfully only give part of the proceeds to their leaders. Look at verse 3. Peter says, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" Then drop down to the second half of verse 4. Peter goes on to say, "Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." He lies to the Holy Spirit, therefore he lies to God. Again, the Holy Spirit is described as being fully God, and there are verses there in other parts of the Bible which point in that direction too. So can you see, we've got a flavor of the reality that there is one God who is three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, and all these persons are fully God. Let's draw some conclusions from that truth. First, the Spirit is to be honored and worshipped as God. He's to be honored and worshipped. He is not somehow less than the other two members of the Trinity. He's not somehow sub-divine and therefore to be assigned a lesser place in our worship of God. He's not a junior partner. Sometimes, because we know that the Holy Spirit has a particular role in pointing people to Jesus Christ, which we look at in weeks to come, we can be shy about acknowledging him as God and reticent to speak about him when we are in the business of honoring and adoring God. But the Spirit is fully God and is therefore to be honored and adored by God's people. But secondly, there are two dangers to avoid. The first danger is to underemphasize the unity of God. To underemphasize the unity of God. We so stress the fact that the Father is fully God, and the Son is fully God, and the Spirit is fully God, that we end up thinking that we have three gods. Often that means that we pick our favorite one and we relate solely to them. Do you ever find yourself doing that? And very often it's a picture of the Father, the Son, or the Spirit that we have designed for ourselves. We like the image of the Father, or we can relate better to the image of the Son, or we like the idea of the Spirit. And so we separate them out. We underemphasize the unity of God, and we relate only to one of them. Let me encourage all of us, if we're Christians this morning, and if you're thinking of becoming a Christian, to relate to all three members of the Trinity. The New Testament encourages us to approach the Father through the Son in the power of the Spirit. The unity of God, the Father, Son, and Spirit sweeps us up in relationship with Him. So don't underemphasize the unity of God. The other danger is to overemphasize the unity of God, so that we end up thinking that the names used for the three persons of the Trinity are just different names to describe the same reality. So, William is sitting here down on my right-hand side. William is one. I think that goes without saying. He's not distributed around the building. He is one. Now, how do you refer to William? There are some ways you refer to William which are probably best kept to yourselves, so don't shout them out. But we could refer to William as Rector, and that would be appropriate, wouldn't it? We could refer to William as Father, and that would be appropriate, in as much as he is father of his children rather than our father. We could also refer to William as husband, and that would be appropriate. He's married to Janet. But those three terms describe the one reality, don't they? Rector, husband, father. Now, that is not what's going on with the three names of the three persons of the Trinity. They are not three names which refer to one reality. There is one God, but this one God is three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, who are in relationship with one another, but are distinct from one another, and are each, in and of themselves, fully God. It stretches the grey matter a little bit, doesn't it? And I think that's the point. Would you want a God who you could nail easily? Would you worship him? Would you adore him? Would you serve him if you could get him into a tight box? Of course not. But if we fall into either of these misemphases of either underemphasizing or overemphasizing the unity of God, then we get in trouble. Because the great thing about God being a God who is unity in diversity is that it begins to explain some of reality to us. Let me give you an example of that. When you look at the world of humans, you encounter immense diversity. Gender, race, class, language, geography, enormous diversity. You can see it here this morning if you look around you. How can the diverse human race ultimately be one and yet retain its diversity? Well, the Christian faith says the tension can be held because of who God is. He is unity in diversity, and therefore the world he has made will display those characteristics. That's at the heart of the universe, and it holds the universe together. So if we get our view of the Spirit wrong, we'll lose our grip on reality and we'll find ourselves going into all sorts of dead ends. So, societies and cultures which believe in many gods find it very hard to hold unity, don't they? Each tribe has its god, maybe each household, maybe each person within the household has its own special god. And very often you'll find cultures like that will collapse into infighting, tribalism, familyisms. Whereas cultures who believe in one undifferentiated God will often tend towards imposing authoritarian unity on their people. All dissent and diversity is squashed. You'll see that in some fundamentalist Islamic states. You'll see it in some Orthodox Jewish communities, and you'll see it within the Christian church when we lose sight of the fact that God's unity is unity in diversity. Can you see, it's not just kind of abstractions which are somehow out there. What we believe about God being fully God, one yet three, will impact the way we live our lives in his world. The Holy Spirit is fully God. Here's the second thing I want to say, and it's there on the sheet. The Holy Spirit is fully personal. The Holy Spirit is fully personal. Sometimes we slip into a way of thinking where the Holy Spirit is thought of as the force or power of God at work in the world. I don't know if you are a fan of the Star Wars films. I must admit I've never ever been able to get into Star Wars. I took my cousin to see the first one when it came out, and I fell asleep after half an hour, and I've never woken up to Star Wars ever since. But Star Wars was produced by a man called George Lucas, and he says he deliberately introduced this idea of the Force because he wanted to put the spiritual back on the agenda. Now, I think George Lucas has done us a disservice in describing the spiritual as he saw it as the Force, because it begins to describe and imply that the Holy Spirit is not fully personal, but is just more kind of an attribute of God the Father, something which attaches itself to God the Father and displays itself in acts of power and force. Let me quickly highlight some biblical reasons why the Spirit is fully personal, and then we'll draw a few conclusions. First, the Holy Spirit is often spoken of in relation to the Father and the Son. And again, I've referred you to the verses that we mentioned earlier on. If the Father and the Son are personal, then it's clear that the Spirit is personal too. Secondly, the Holy Spirit is sometimes referred to with the masculine pronoun he, when the word for Spirit is neutral, neuter, and would normally take the neuter pronoun. So let's look at John 14 for a moment. We'll come back to this verse on our third point too. Look at John 14, verse 26. Jesus says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he," and that's a masculine personal pronoun, "he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Jesus regards the Spirit as personal. Thirdly, personal activities are ascribed to the Holy Spirit. So in the verse that we just looked at, the Spirit is described as the one who will teach. But also the New Testament describes him as one who bears witness, as one who knows the thoughts of God, as one who distributes gifts, as one who forbids things, as one who speaks, as one who is grieved by sin. All personal attributes given to the Spirit. Finally, some passages only make sense if the Spirit is a distinct person. Flick back to Luke chapter 4. And verse 14. It's on page 1036. Jesus has been in the wilderness being tempted by the devil. And Luke tells us in verse 14, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee." Can you see? If the Spirit is just an attribute of God the Father, we could read it, "And Jesus returned in the power of the power." See, it doesn't make sense, does it? The Spirit is a distinct personality within the Godhead. Well, what difference does that make? Let me spell out two. First, it teaches us not to treat the Holy Spirit as an impersonal force in the world. Not to treat the Holy Spirit as an impersonal force in the world. It rules out Christians beginning to think that the view of Eastern religions, which has grown very popular in the West, that the divine spirit is an impersonal force or oneness, can be equated with our belief in the Holy Spirit. You see, that view of spirit as impersonal force or oneness encourages people to attempt through various techniques, some physical, like certain forms of yoga, some mental, like certain forms of meditation, to merge our consciousness with this oneness so that the I is lost. That's what an impersonal force asks us to do, to merge with it so that the I is lost. And if you go that route, as you'd imagine, then human beings begin to have very little significance as individual personalities. The personal and the individual will count for little. And where in cultures where that view takes a grip, human life can become very cheap. This last week, I was reading a lecture given by an Indian social activist called Vishal Mangalwadi. He is an author and works in his home country. And it was a lecture on the roots of a caring culture. And in it, Mangalwadi points out the fact that India had great technical medical expertise from a very early stage. Probably 2,000 years ago, there were Indian surgeons who were performing the equivalent of plastic surgery. Apparently, there was a tribal custom of shaming your enemy by cutting off his nose, and there were Indian surgeons who were reconstructing noses. You could have had a nose just like mine if you'd wanted 2,000 years ago in India. But Mangalwadi makes the point that despite this great technical expertise, India as a whole never developed a culture of caring. And he attributed that to a belief in impersonal karma. You don't interfere with karma. You don't get attached to people who are going through suffering. Detachment is celebrated in the context of karma as impersonal force. And as I reflected on it, it's intriguing, isn't it, that who is the most famously caring person in the city of Calcutta? It's an Albanian nun, surrounded, albeit, by lots of Indian Christians. Isn't that interesting? Now, Mangalwadi reflects on his own country and says the belief in spirit as impersonal force has implications. It means that we as individuals become less significant. When we get God wrong, we'll get people wrong too. In contrast, Christianity says that God is separate from the world he created and that God is personal. And since that's true, all human beings have enormous significance. Our purpose is not to merge with the oneness so that we become nothing. Our purpose is to come to a personal relationship with the God who has made us and to enjoy him and glorify him forever. So it teaches us not to treat the Holy Spirit as an impersonal force in the world. But finally, it teaches us not to treat the Holy Spirit as an impersonal force in the world, in the church. The fact that the Spirit is fully personal teaches us not to treat him as an impersonal force in the church. That too can happen in a variety of ways. It can be as simple as referring to the Holy Spirit as it, rather than he. Let's not do it. Or it can happen when Christians are told that they need to receive more of the Spirit. the biblical language of being filled with the Spirit is misunderstood so that the Spirit is almost thought of as an impersonal substance. Have you ever heard that illustration that's often given of being like a leaky cup? You constantly need to be filled with the Spirit because he leaks out at the bottom. I think unwittingly that contributes to this view of the Spirit as an impersonal force where you can be more or less full up with him because he's perceived as a substance, whereas the Spirit is fully personal and he comes to us as person. But there is a danger too closer to home, and this is where we finish. We tie rightly the work of the Holy Spirit to the Bible. And we look at that in more depth in a couple of weeks. But we can run the risk of effectively replacing the Spirit by the Scriptures. We can end up referring to the Bible when we gather, either like this or in our small groups, but rarely referring to the Holy Spirit. And our language might betray the fact that we have forgotten the Holy Spirit and no longer depend on him as personal God to do his work through the Scriptures. We end up depersonalizing the Scriptures. They are no longer the word of the Lord. They are just words. And our Bible study and our preaching might become functional and cerebral rather than a powerful and spiritual encounter with a personal God. We can just ease him out and replace him. Now we'll see that the Spirit and the Scriptures are intimately linked. I'm not wanting to separate the two, but I am saying let's not develop a view of the Scriptures which squeezes out the Holy Spirit so that we are no longer aware of our need of him. So the Holy Spirit is both fully God and fully personal. The truth about God reassures us that the universe is not meaningless and impersonal. At the heart of the universe, there is a personal God, Father, Son, and Spirit, and they have loved one another in eternity, expressing unity in diversity. We'd expect a personal God like that to act, wouldn't we? And he has. And next week we look at the work of the Spirit in creation and recreation. So do let me encourage you to come back as we build this portrait of God the Holy Spirit. Let's pray.